Our pastor is not well this evening. His voice is coming and going. So if you would be praying for him, he's at home nursing it, so it'll be ready to go on Sunday. So in the interim, we are doing communion this evening. It looks a little different because the table's not here and the trays aren't here. It's not because we forgot. It's because we're doing something different. And I know that different sometimes can be a little unsettling, but trust me, if it's different for you, it's really different for me, because they were just telling me, okay, this is what we're going to do. Okay, here goes. So if it's all messed up, it's on me. Would you pray with me? Lord, we do thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us, Lord, to study it, Lord, not just here tonight, but every day in any given moment. And Lord, we would pray that tonight, as we do open up our Bibles, God, and we do examine a handful of scriptures, Father, that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Lord, that you would be honored, Lord, by the gathering of your children here. And God, that you would meet us here to teach us by your Spirit. And we ask that this would happen in Jesus' name. Amen. It's kind of funny, from back there, I couldn't see if this clock was still here. So I brought up my own clock. And then there's a clock right there. And none of them are the same. we'll see. We are going to be participating in communion this evening. With that, there's always the common reference to 1 Corinthians 11. That's not necessarily the text we're going to be studying tonight. We are going to start there. But we're going to be spending most of our time this evening in Colossians chapter 3. But to start with, we're just going to kind of briefly look at Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in verse 25, he goes on, 'In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The exhortation here, of course, is that of examining ourselves. We're to examine ourselves so as not to partake in this meal of communion in an unworthy manner. It's to be taken seriously. I know that oftentimes we get into the routines of our church going. We get into the routines and the habits of what we do by way of service to the Lord, whether it be attending church and reading the Word and doing different things that we do. But we need to understand that as we are going to be partaking in communion tonight, this isn't a matter of routine. It isn't a matter of doing something that is ritualistic. It's not a matter of generic religious habit that we do once a month on a Wednesday night. We do it once a month on a Wednesday night not to establish a religious routine, but because God has exhorted us to, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. It's an opportunity for us to partake of communion on a regular basis and to take it seriously every time. And we have to take it seriously every time because, as we saw in this text, there is a warning here. There is a warning of judgment. There is a consequence to doing what Paul says, not discerning the Lord's body. That is to say that we are not recognizing the severity of Christ's sacrifice. That is to say that we don't see the great and terrible cost that it was on his person when we are not discerning the Lord's body. We're not being familiar with our own personal responsibility in what happened to him. We're not familiar with the necessity that the death of his body was. This is what it is to not be discerning of the Lord's body. So what manner is worthy? What manner is it that avoids this type of judgment? What is it that we are looking to not do when God tells us that we ought to be examining ourselves? What are we examining for? What are we looking for? What is it that we're trying to find? The answer to that is that the opposite of that statement in verse 29 would have to be true. And that's the case with us tonight. In other words, we are to do it in a worthy manner. We're looking to examine and see, how is it that I partake of this communion in a worthy fashion? In order to do that, I would have to be one who, as the script said, rather than not discerning the Lord's body, I would be one who is discerning the Lord's body. In other words, I am one who recognizes the tragedy that fell on the Lord. That tragedy, all of it, every lashing, every pounding, every mockery, every lie that was told against him, all of the things were brought on by my own sin. I have to recognize that I put him there, that I put him in that situation. I have to realize, in order to be discerning of the Lord's body, that without his death, you and I were condemned in our sin to eternal torment. We recognize the gravity of what it is that he did on the cross by realizing that we ourselves put him there, and that death was absolutely necessary in order for us to attain eternal life. In order for us to appreciate that eternal life, we have to see and know and discern the Lord's body as it was destroyed for us. We have to understand the beautiful love, the love of God that inspired the death of Christ. Where John chapter 15, verse 13 tells us that greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. There is no greater love. Any love that you have experienced in your life, no matter how romantic, no matter how wonderful, no matter how firstborn childish, there's no love greater than that which God has displayed to us by sending us his Son. And in knowing that love and recognizing the tragic things that had to transpire in order for them to bring, again, like I said, we appreciate the eternal life. We appreciate the peace and the joy that we know heaven will bring. And not just heaven will bring, but life this side of heaven will bring. The abundant life that Christ promised, that they might have life and that more abundantly, he said. This comes because of what Christ did on the cross, God's love for us in giving him to us. This is the reward for us from his broken body. This is what we live in. We need to know the significance in order to discern the Lord's body. We need to know the great importance in order to be discerning of the Lord's body. So the question is, who is worthy to partake in communion? Who is it that is discerning? It's those of us who know the Lord. You don't know the Lord until you've properly discerned his body. You don't know the love of God until you recognize what it looks like in that grisly picture on the cross. And when we do partake in communion, the body and the blood of Christ, as those things symbolize, we're reminded of that. Sometimes it's a hard reminder. Oftentimes it's a hard reminder. But yet with that hard reminder comes the idea that it was done out of love. And I will never experience love like I have experienced from Christ. So the question is, as we come this evening, later on, to the communion table to partake in this meal, do you know the Lord? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know that you have been born again? Do you know that you have been saved? That's the question. That's where it starts. Because to partake in the body and the blood of Christ in an unworthy manner, and one that is not discerning the body of the Lord, one that does not know the Lord as your personal Lord and Savior, then you are, in effect, bringing that condemnation, that judgment. Can you partake in communion tonight in a worthy manner, is the question. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to spend a few minutes looking at how you can know, first of all, that you are saved. Second of all, we're going to look at how you can grow inside of that salvation. And thirdly, we're going to look at how it is that you are to show that salvation. What is it to look like? When we get to that second point of growing is when we're going to get into Colossians chapter 3. But the first point is this. How do you know? How do you know if you are saved? Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Definitive statements. Notice that it said earlier, if you believe, or if you confess with your mouth, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And at the end of it, it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If these are the conditions under which you fall, if you confess, if you have repented, if you have put your faith in Christ and recognizing your own sinful state apart from him, your own need for a Savior, and you have put your faith in him, it tells us here in Romans 10, you will be and you shall be. In other words, you are saved. That's why he came and did what he did. So the question is, have you confessed? Have you confessed to the Lord your need for a Savior? Have you even recognized that fact? Or are you in that place where you think that, well, you know what? I've seen what evil looks like. I've seen bad people in the news, people that run into schools and shoot up children, people that rob stores and people that beat people up and rape people and kidnap people. These are bad people. I'm not that people. And then you rest in that thought. You rest in the thought that you've never even gotten a speeding ticket. Never got busted for a traffic violation. Never even drank a drink of wine. Never smoked a cigarette. That you've never done any of these things, and you rest in that. You could be like I was before I got saved and would always think, well, I'm kind of a square peg, man. Don't drink, don't smoke. What do you do? I'm from the 80s. Dennis, you get Beatles. With me, you get 80s. But, you know, I was in that place, and a good friend of mine who God used to bring myself and invite me to the Harvest Crusade and do far out. A good friend of mine had told me, she said, you know what? She goes, even square pegs need to be saved. I said, that's awesome, because I am one. Never drank, never smoked, never did a drug, never beat anybody up, never done any of that stuff. Self-righteous, amen? Man, self-righteous, to the point where it stinks. So the question is, do you recognize and have you recognized your need for Christ? Have you recognized that? Have you confessed that? Do you know that your sin separates you from the God who created you? Do you realize that your indifference, your sin, your acts of evil, no matter how minor or major, are those things that separate you from the God who loves you? And most of all, if you have not accepted Christ, you realize that that very point, is what will prevent you from ever not only being worthy to partake of communion, but from entering into eternity with God. It's a matter of faith. Understand that. It's a matter of belief. It's not a matter of feeling. So often we want to lean on what, you know, how I feel. Even those of us who are saved, I think every one of us would raise our hands if we asked the question, have you ever felt like maybe you weren't saved? I don't feel saved today. I don't feel the presence of God. Where is He? I know that I prayed to accept the Lord at one point, but man, I haven't felt Him in a long time. I feel kind of crummy. I don't feel the love of God. I don't feel the presence of God. I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like reading the Word. I don't feel. This isn't a matter of feelings. It's a matter of faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by what we believe. Follow this logic. We walk by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. You notice those two words that God uses to describe faith are substance and evidence. Two words that you could actually replace that word. Substance is this. It's something that's solid. It has substance. Evidence is what? When you submit it in court, what is it? It's proof. So we could look at this and we could say that now faith is solid proof. Faith is solid proof. So often it's just blind faith. It's solid proof. We have it right here. We have it right here. And watch as it continues. Even in Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. In other words, by faith we what? We understand. Faith is solid proof. Faith brings understanding. This isn't a matter of feeling. It's a matter of knowing. I know that I am saved. I know because the Bible told me what? As we looked in Romans 10, that if we confess, if we believe, we will and we shall be saved. I believe what that says by faith, so it's the only solid proof that I need to understand that I am in fact saved. Amen? I understand this. Faith is not ignorance. I remember when I was younger and I was an atheist and my father was a believer and my father's father died, my grandfather, and I remember seeing my dad lean on his faith in that time when his dad had died. And I thought, oh, that's really cool for my dad because he really needs something, a crutch to lean on. But man, he's a fool when he tries to apply that to anything else. It's that ignorance of thinking that faith is some sort of wishy-washy, idealistic, fantastic thing that dragons and giants are made out. Wait, giants were real. Dragons are real. Okay, wait. That elves and dwarves. Wait. Elves and fairies. It isn't that. It's solid proof of knowing that God is real. And then we know as we continue in this, because now we're still talking about that first point of knowing that you're saved. Understand in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, God has provided us with a helmet of salvation, it says. The helmet of salvation, protecting my mind, protecting my understanding, protecting my knowledge of my salvation. Because I know for a fact that my own doubts, let alone the enemy of God, so often we want to blame the enemy of God. My goodness, how much do we do that? Oh, the devil made me. The devil was so mad at me because I did. The devil didn't want me to do this. The devil. Come on, man. We need to own some of that stuff. It's my doubts. It's my unbelief. It's my struggles that cause me to fall. Not that he's innocent, but I think we give him far more credit than he's due. Because we fall into our feelings. I don't feel saved. I don't even know what that feels like. What does being saved feel like? Oh, it's joyous. It's peaceful. Wait a minute. Jesus said in this world you will have tribulations. Jesus said they hated me. They're going to hate you more. That doesn't feel good. And then we have confirmation from God in John chapter 10. Jesus himself says in verse 28, I give them eternal life. That's pretty straightforward. I give it to them. and they shall never perish. Another definitive turn. You don't notice none of these things are like they might, they maybe. No. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. No one is able to snatch us out. Are you saved? Amen. Amen. Notice how John 3:16, a verse that we all know and say so much, even the little Sunday school teachers, if you ask them for a memory verse, I know John 3:16. Yeah, but we didn't learn that one this week. But they want the candy. The way that verse ends is this. It says, it starts, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have. Right? Have everlasting life. Did you catch that? Definitive. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You have it. Not perish. Have everlasting life. Very definitive terms. These are certain, sure, firm, definite, assured terms. I know that I am saved. I know that I am because of what he has done. Then we get to our second point. Since I know I am saved, and this is where we're going to open up Colossians 3, how do I grow in my salvation? Ephesians 4 verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We are, in other words, as Paul has said here, to walk worthy of this calling, walk worthy of this salvation. Or referring even back to the first thing in 1 Corinthians, we're to partake in a worthy fashion. That walking in a worthy fashion, it's talking about you're progressing forward. You've got this upward progress. You are growing in this salvation in a worthy manner. So how do we grow? Again, we look at Colossians 3. The first thing that we're going to see in Colossians 3 is that once we know that we are saved, now we realize we should be growing in this salvation. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden in Christ, or with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The first thing we need to grow in our salvation is the right perspective. If then you were raised, he started with. In other words, since you know that you are a believer, since you know that first point, that you are saved, then you need to be seeking those things that are above. If you're going to be growing in this salvation, you ought to be seeking those things which are above. We're told the same things in Philippians 3, verses 13 through 14, where it says, brethren, I do not count myself as having apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's that pressing, it's that progress. I forget what's behind, I reach to what's ahead. He said we are to be seeking the things above. If I am to be growing in this salvation, I ought to be pressing forward. I ought to be progressing away from where I started. My mind, as he said, ought to be set on things above. In other words, I don't need to have my mind so focused and diluted and dumped into the things here. I do need to give the proper focus to the manners of life that need attention. But after it's come through that proper upward perspective. My eyes need to be on Jesus in order to have the right perspective. My eyes need to be on Jesus, much like Peter's were in Matthew chapter 14 when he stepped out of the boat onto the stormy seas and began to walk, when he did the impossible because his eyes were on Christ. That's where my eyes need to be, because you know what? The way that life goes, we need to do the impossible. Because everything looks impossible. Our marriage looks impossible. Our finances look impossible. Our children look impossible. Our own personal health looks impossible. Our own determinations seem impossible. I'm never going to be free of this sin, this temptation, whatever it is. All of it seems impossible. I need to be able to do the impossible, and I only can when my eyes are focused on Christ. It's the only way that I can do it. Because it wasn't until Peter took his eyes off of Jesus, what happened? He sank. Why? Because he looked at the seas, and the Bible says that he noticed that the seas were contrary, and he sank. Do we not look around us and see that our seas are contrary, and do we not run that same danger of sinking? And in order to grow in this salvation, first we need the right perspective. Next, we need to have what we'll see is as the or see as the right preparation. We continue in this chapter in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man in the who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put off the old. We're going to be preparing. We need to be, if we're going to grow in this salvation, since we know that we are saved, we need to be prepared to be growing. This is how there's a way to set things in order to experience the growth that is necessary. We are to put off the old, put to death fornication, that is to say unlawful lust, the sex outside of marriage. We're to put off the uncleanness, that is the moral impurity. We're to put off passion, that sensual appetite. Put off evil desires, longing for what is biblically forbidden. Put off covetousness, or as he calls it, idolatry. That is to say, to put off that greediness, anger. Put off that violent passion, the wrath. Put off the fierceness. Put off the malice, the depravity, the blasphemy, the evil speaking and rejection of God. Filthy language, the disgusting, inappropriate communication that we can become so caught up in. Put off lies. That is to say, we ought not to be speaking anything but the truth to anybody. Put off all of these things if we are to be prepared and in the proper place to be growing before God. And he went on in verse 10 to say they were put on the new man. The new man is renewed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This new man, as we were told here in Colossians 3, is in the image of God, his creator. Romans chapter 6, it says this in verses 4 through 5. Therefore, we were buried with him through the baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, in the likeness of God's resurrection. To continue to grow in my salvation, to further have the right preparation, I need to put on this new man. Listen to how he describes the new man, and it's starting in verse 12. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Since we are the elect, which reminds us of our first point, I know that I am saved, we are to put on the new man in preparation for growth. What does he look like? It's described very clearly here. Tender mercies. In other words, he's compassionate. He has pity, kindness. That is to say, that usefulness, that excellence of character or demeanor, that gentleness. He has humility. In other words, there's no consideration of himself. There's that modesty there, that meekness, as he mentioned, a humble gentleness, long-suffering. This one's tough. That long-enduring temperament. Long-suffering, long-enduring. Bearing with one another. That is to say, we got to put up with each other. Put up with each other. We don't want to put up with each other. We get fed up with each other, do we not? I'm tired of you. I don't want to talk to you. leave. Get out of my house. Get out of my room. I'm going for a walk because I'm fed up with you. You ever been there? Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another. Which, by the way, you notice, he says you must do. You don't have a choice. I'll never forgive you. Really? Have fun with that. Explain that one to God when you get there. Explain to God how that person did something far worse to you than you ever did to him. Forgiving one another. In other words, granting kind favor and clearing of offense. And then above all, he said, show love to one another. Show love to one another. That agape, that affection, that unconditional biblical love. That, get this, understand this. This is why we struggle with showing love for one another, because we look at it, we say, that clown doesn't deserve love. Not the love I got to give. They want love, tell them to buy a puppy. But I ain't giving it. This love, the reason why we have a hard time doing it, because we don't understand the fact that if I'm going to show God's love to somebody, it means that I'm showing them the love that I have for God. It's not about them. God is the object of this love. God is the motivation of this love that we are to show one another. It doesn't have anything to do with anything that's wrapped up inside of your relations with one another, whether it be marriage, friendship, family, doesn't matter. This is a love that God says that we are to show one another no matter what. Because it's God's love, he gave it to you with the expectation that you would give it away to everybody. Jesus even said in John 13, he says in verse 35, by this all will know you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. People don't know that you are Jesus' disciple because you got a big fancy calfskin Bible, or because you can quote scriptures like there's no tomorrow. They need to see God's love. That should be the main evidence of your Christianity. Your love, Christ's love. That unconditional God as the object love. So in order to grow in this salvation, we have, after we have the right perspective and the right preparation, we need to have the right practice, be proper doers of what it is that God expects, applying what we know, in other words. Colossians chapter 3 again, look at verse 15 as we finish up here. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing it with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That verse right there would be a great one for you to memorize if you don't have it memorized already. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let peace rule is the first thing that he said there. If we're going to be practicing, have the right practice of this growth, let peace rule. This is what Psalm chapter 34, verse 14 says. It says that we are to depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You ever notice that we're always waiting for that peace to come? When will I ever be at peace? When's it ever going to come? Seek peace. Go find it. And then you'll notice in the next verse here, Romans 12, verse 18, it says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As much as depends on who? You. You take the initiative to find peace. You take the initiative to bring peace in relationships. You do it. Don't we always wait for them to do it? Oh, I've already done everything I'm supposed to do. I prayed for them. I read my Bible. I went to church. I went to Bible study. It's all on them now. Is it? It's not what this verse says. It says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you. In other words, what is this? Can you honestly stand before God and say, Lord, as much as I had control over, as much was in my influence, I pursued peace and it didn't happen. Now, bear in mind, I'm not talking about talking to your friend and saying this. I'm saying talking to God and saying this. God, who knows what you're going to say before you say it, who's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God, who knows your heart. Because we can say whatever we want. I can say to God right now, hey, God, I am 6'5" tall. I'm not even 6 foot. But I can say it, and God knows it. We can say, oh, I've pursued peace with that fool. Really? You have. I've sought peace, and I've tried, and I've done, and I've did, and I've done everything I could. Okay. We can't argue with you. But God knows the truth. He said, be at peace. And then he said, be thankful. Be thankful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. If we are to have the right practice, we are to be thankful. Psalm 92 says as well, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. You know why, and I'm running out of time, so I gotta start running through this here really quick. You know why God is always exhorting us to be thankful? Because it gets our eyes off of what we don't have. Because if you're constantly thankful, in everything giving thanks, you have to put your eyes on what you do have in order to be thankful. And when your eyes are on what you do have, guess what they're not on? What you don't have. Then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. Psalm 119, verse 11, very common verse. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that we're to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Let the word, all of this, dwell in you. This should be in us. Because remember, we talked about earlier about faith. How do I know? How do I know? You know because God said so. And that is a profound statement of faith. All of this we're to do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In other words, whatever we do, if we're going to be have that proper practice, the right practice, whatever we do in word or deed, in other words, everything, actions, speaking, thinking, doing, whatever, all of it, we have to be able to do this. Can we put God's approval on all of it? Can you go about your life every minute of the day knowing that God is watching you? I think the biggest reason why I struggle and sin and do the stupid things that I do is because there is a lot of the time, God sometimes just doesn't seem real real. You're real because I'm looking at you. Sometimes when I can't see God, I lose the reality of God. Therefore, I do things that I would never do if God were as physically standing in my presence as you are sitting in mine right now. Does that make sense? Like when you were a little kid, you started doing that stuff, and then you heard somebody coming. What'd you do? What? Right? Sadly, we do this as adults. We'll be on that computer. Oh, I was checking my email. Facebook. Checking it out. Well, we see the cops coming, so we start dumping things out the window or whatever. I don't know. You know what I mean? I've never actually done that one. But you know what I mean? It's just we because of that physical presence, we immediately snap to. You're at work and you're playing solitaire on the computer when you're supposed to be inventory or whatever. And then the boss walks in. What happens? Oh, yeah, I was just doing the inventory of this 52 deck of cards. You know, because when the presence is there, we snap to. We stop doing right away. I think the reason why we do what we do when we're sinning against God is because we forget about the reality of God and His presence with us. Because if we had that, we wouldn't do it. That's what it's saying. Whatever you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus through Him. This is the right practice. Is He real to you all the time? And if he is, you'll find that you will sin less. Because he's actually here. God's here. I'm not going to watch that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to think. I don't even want to stop thinking, because he can see my thoughts. Because God's here. But he always is. It's not like he walks in the room. He's there all the time. So if I know that I am saved, and I have the right perspective, the right preparation, and the right practice, I grow. Then, finally, I need to show that I am saved. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, it tells us, "Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand." It needs to be seen. Your gentleness, not your rigidity, not your contempt for this world and this government and all the things that are going on. It, boy, I can't wait till the Lord comes back and burns it all up. The Bible says, "Let your gentleness be made known to all men." It's the gentleness, it's the love of those people that witnessed to me that drew me to the Lord. Not their indignant attitude towards this sinful, fallen place that we live. It was their gentleness. And then God has commissioned us to make disciples. We're told that in Matthew 28, where he says, "Go and make disciples." We are told that we need to be out there making this happen, doing what somebody did to you for somebody else. We have to show it. And we need to do it unashamedly, like it says in Romans chapter 1. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" It is salvation. It's the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the word of God because it's the power of God to salvation. The only thing I should be ashamed of is how little of this I know. If I've been a Christian for any length of time, I should be absolutely ashamed of myself if I can't tell you that I know and have read all of this. Now, let me scrap that. That I have read. Because you're constantly growing and learning in it. But what I'm saying is, if I've been a Christian for any length of time, I better have read all of this. Genesis to maps, like my dad always said. I should know it. Because right there we saw it is the power of God to salvate. This, right here, that is one powerful little thing. I have to know it. You ever wondered how many books you have read? I don't, because I haven't. True story. I don't read. But I mean, I've talked to even like kids, you know, in the children's ministry and junior high and stuff like that. We talk about how, you know, have you read your Bible? And some of the older kids, junior high, high school, man, they've read every Harry Potter book that there is. There was a time when it was a dragon, Aragorn or something like that. Book, the Lemony Snicket was a thing back in the day, you know, and these are some big fat books. I don't know whether to be impressed that they're reading so much or sad that they're not reading this. I mean, they're free to read whatever you want. I'm not here to condemn all everything, you know, like, "Oh, those things are from the devil." No, what I'm saying is this. Are you reading this? I read the paper every day. I read Google every day. I read, you know, whatever. Come on, man. Are you saved? We're covering that. You know that you are. Are you growing? Do you have the right perspective, the right practice, the right preparation? Do you have all those things? And why aren't you reading it? Because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So important. So, we're coming together to partake in communion. And again, it said that we're not to do it in an unworthy fashion. Of course, we want to do it in a worthy fashion. We want to do it as a family. We want to do it to where we're properly discerning the Lord's body, knowing that we are saved, growing in our salvation with the right perspective, the right preparation, and the right practice. And then finally, showing that we are saved. Amen. We're going to start the communion. Like I said, it's a little bit different now. The men will be coming from the back, so don't let that throw you off. Because it's not going to throw me off, I promise. So why don't we pray?